If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 6, and we're going to pick up there and read the first 11 verses. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. This is what God's word says. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. That's for the reading of God's word. Later on in the Gospel of Luke, there's a story where Jesus is crossing the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. And as they're sailing across, he falls asleep. And while he's sleeping, there's a storm that arises, and it threatens to sink the boat. The waves are coming over, and the disciples are terrified. And so they wake Jesus up, and they say, "Master, we're about to drown." And at that, Jesus wakes up, and it says he rebuked the wind and the waves. It's a very interesting choice of words. He rebuked them. He basically said to them, "Go away. It's not your time to be here." In the same way as earlier in the Gospel of Luke, we saw Jesus rebuke demons. We saw him rebuke the fever that Peter's mother-in-law had. Here he also rebukes the wind and the waves. And it says it became completely calm. And the disciples, as you can imagine, are kind of shell-shocked. It says they're filled with fear and amazement, and they say this, and I imagine they're kind of whispering to each other because Jesus would be sitting right there. So they say to each other, they say, "Who is this? Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And the idea is that the disciples don't know exactly who Jesus is, but they know that they're in the presence of someone incredible. They don't know exactly who he is, but they know they're in the presence of someone incredibly great. They know that this isn't merely another prophet. This isn't merely another holy man in Israel. They are in the presence of someone incredibly great, and that's what's kind of behind their question. Who is this? Well, one way that you can think about the Gospels is that the Gospels are trying to answer that question. Who is this? That's what all the Gospels are doing. They're answering that question for us as readers. Who is this person who is worthy of our love and devotion and obedience and allegiance? Who is this person who has been sent by God to usher in his kingdom, to restore this world and to redeem this world? Who is this person? The other week I was mentioning how every time we gather here on Sundays and we're looking at a passage from the Gospels, you can think of it like being in a picture gallery. And there's this beautiful picture on the wall. And every week we're staring at one picture. And then the next week we're going to the next one. And then the next one. And we're reflecting on each of these portraits, and each of these portraits are filling out an answer to this question. Who is this person? And that's what our passage is doing this morning as well. Last week, if you remember the picture that we were looking at last week, the Pharisees had come to Jesus, and they had said about his disciples, "Why don't your disciples fast like the disciples of John the Baptist fast and like the disciples of the Pharisees fast? How come your disciples aren't doing that?" And Jesus, rather than getting into a big, long argument about fasting and how often it's appropriate to fast, Jesus, he doesn't do any of that. He refers to how in the Old Testament, God is sometimes referred to as the bridegroom of his people. And he says, well, the reason my disciples aren't fasting is because the bridegroom has come. And it's like the wedding has started. And it's a way that that picture, that portrait is pointing us. It's answering this question. Who is this person? Well, he's the bridegroom. And this morning we come to this next portrait. And the way that this portrait is answering this question, who is Jesus, is by saying he's the Lord of the Sabbath. So if there was a title underneath this picture, it would be Lord of the Sabbath. So that's what we are looking at this morning. The story comes in three parts. I want to break them up. They're not all the same length. The last one is just very short. But I want to walk through these three parts of the story and then try to draw some things together by way of application at the end. So first of all, then, if we can put up our text again. In verses 1 to 5, Jesus claims to be the fulfillment of everything that the Sabbath was pointing to. He claims to be the fulfillment. He's come to fulfill everything the Sabbath was pointing to. So the text says, verse 1, one Sabbath Jesus was going through the grain fields. His disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. But some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, the issue that the Pharisees have with what the disciples are doing is not with what they're doing. They have no problem with what they're doing. It's not that the disciples are stealing by picking a couple of heads of grain and eating them. When I was younger, I grew up in Niagara on the Lake, and I went to Eden High School. This was in the old days when Eden was located in Niagara on the Lake. And because our house was fairly close, I could walk there sometimes, but to get there, I would walk through orchards. And sometimes what I would do, because I was just a dumb kid and I wasn't thinking, is I would pick plums from some of the plum trees and eat them as I was walking. And I didn't even think about how what I was doing was stealing. Those were not my plums. But that's not what's going on here with the disciples. There were Old Testament laws that said that it was okay for someone, when you're walking through a field, you can glean here and there. You can, you know, pick a little bit of food. It was a way of talking about how Israel was all one family, and the richer supported the poor, and so forth. And so the problem the Pharisees have is not with what the disciples are doing. Their problem is with when they're doing it. It's that they're doing this on the Sabbath. Now, in the Old Testament, it prohibited certain activities on the Sabbath. And one of the activities it prohibited was harvesting. It didn't matter if it was harvest season. When the Sabbath came, you stopped harvesting. What the Pharisees are accusing the disciples of is harvesting. As they're walking through, just picking a couple of heads of grain, they're saying, you're harvesting the grain. And furthermore, by them rubbing the heads of grain in their hand and separating the kernel from the chaff, they're probably accusing them of threshing the grain, possibly of grinding the grain. And in the thinking of the Pharisees, this is basically a full-out harvesting operation that the disciples are engaged in. And that's what's behind their question. Why are you doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? The Sabbath says no harvesting, and you guys are harvesting. Now, I don't know how this strikes you, and I don't know how you might be tempted to respond. If you were in this situation, how might you be tempted to respond? I think if I were there and if I were interacting with the Pharisees, I'd be tempted to say something like this. Look, you guys are going way beyond what the Bible says. The scriptures don't say that you can't pick a couple of heads of grain and eat the kernels. You guys are adding to the scriptures. You're misapplying the law. Back off. Who gives you the right to determine what is and what is not lawful on the Sabbath when you're going beyond the scriptures like that? Anyone else be tempted to respond like that? That's how I would be when I hear this story. That's what comes to my mind. The reason I mention that, though, is because what's interesting is that is not at all the approach that Jesus takes. In fact, Jesus doesn't do anything like that. He doesn't argue with them about their misapplication of the Sabbath. He doesn't say to them, you guys are adding rules to the Sabbath. He doesn't do anything like that. In fact, although I'm sure Jesus wouldn't agree with their exact interpretation of the Sabbath, what's probably strange for us is that for the purpose of this conversation with the Pharisees, Jesus basically says, let's assume that you're right. Let's assume that you're right. And basically what he says is, yeah, according to your definition, my disciples are breaking the law. They are. So he doesn't take the approach that we would be tempted to take, but what he does then is he tells them a story. And he tells them a story, starting in verse 3, about a time in Israel's history where David was on the run from Saul. And David comes to this town, and he and his men are hungry, and he goes to the priest there, and he says, "Do you have any bread?" And the priest says, I don't have any normal bread. All I have is the bread that is put in the tabernacle and placed before the Lord. But it's holy. Only priests are allowed to eat that. And what they did every week was they baked fresh bread, and they replaced the old bread, and the old bread they took out, and only the priests were allowed to eat that bread. But the priest, David says, "Do you have any bread?" And the priest says, "All I have is this." And David says, "Can I have it?" And he gives it to him. And he gives it to him because he's David. And David is the king. And so he allows him to eat it. Now, what Jesus is saying by telling this story is he's saying this: look, that was allowed because it was David, and this is allowed because it's me. He doesn't argue with them about their misapplication of the Sabbath. He says, "Yeah, according to your definition, my disciples are breaking the law, but that was allowed because it's David, and this is allowed because it's me." There are actually a lot of parallels between that story of David and Jesus. David at that time was a king, although no one really knew he was a king. He had been anointed by Samuel in secret. And so he was a king, but a king in secret. No one knew that. Jesus is a king. Jesus has been anointed in secret. No one yet really knows he's a king. David was in the process of gathering men around himself. Jesus is gathering men around himself. David will one day be enthroned as king. Jesus is going to be enthroned as king by means of his death and resurrection. A lot of parallels between the two of them. And so Jesus doesn't argue with the Pharisees about the Sabbath. He doesn't say, "You guys are adding rules to this." He says something much more profound. He says, "What my disciples are doing is okay because I'm here." That's what he says. "I'm here." And that's where we get this famous saying in verse 5. He says, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And that statement means a couple of things. On the one hand, I think it means that Jesus is the one who gets to determine what the Sabbath is all about. He's the one who gets to determine. A number of years ago, there was a movie came out. It was called, I think the title is Catch Me If You Can. And it was based on a true story, and it was about this guy who lived in the States who committed all these acts of fraud. He basically went around pretending to be people he wasn't. So he pretended to be a doctor. He pretended to be an airline pilot, believe it or not, and actually flew in planes. And he would forge his credentials and just make up the idea that he had authorization to do these jobs. And I'm sure that that's basically how the Pharisees thought of Jesus. "You're a fraud. You don't actually have the authorization. You don't actually have the credentials to determine what happens on the Sabbath. Who gives you the right? You're not a priest. You're not a scribe. Who gives you the right to do this?" But Jesus says, no, the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. He is the one who gets to determine how this is understood. And so I think that's one thing he means by this. But even more than that, I think the other thing he means is this. In the ancient world, when you're the Lord of something, when you're the master of something, that thing that you're the master of, or that person you're the master of, served you. And I think that's what Jesus is saying about the Sabbath. I think he's saying that the Sabbath serves him. The Sabbath is for him. The Sabbath is about him. The Sabbath points to him. Now, come back to that in a minute. If we jump to the second part of the story, if we go to our next slide. The text continues in verse 6. It says, "On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue. He was teaching. A man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath." Jesus knows, verse 8, what they're thinking. And he says to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand up in front of everyone." And so he does that. And then verse 9, Jesus says to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it?" And he looks around at all of them and says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was completely restored. So here we see what it means that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. So on this occasion, another Sabbath day, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and there's a man there with a shriveled hand. Now, the Pharisees had all kinds of rules about what could be done in terms of medical assistance on the Sabbath. And basically what they said was, if something was a matter of life and death, then you can act. If it's not a matter of life and death, then it needs to wait till the next day. And so, for example, if there's a woman who is giving birth, matter of life and death, you can do something about it. If it's not something that rises to that level of seriousness, then you need to wait. Well, here's a man with a shriveled hand. What do you think? What level of emergency is this? Presumably, this is a man who's been born this way. Let's say he's 30 or 40 years old. Is it really going to matter if he waits another day, one more day, before Jesus heals his hand? Why doesn't Jesus just wait till the next day? Right? Is this really an emergency? Right? It says it's his right hand, which is, in their thinking, the right hand is the more significant of the two. But still, does this constitute an emergency? And yet, far from waiting until the next day, Jesus makes a point of healing the man on the Sabbath. He makes a point of this. In fact, in Jesus' mind, the Sabbath is the perfect time to heal this man. And that's why he makes the man stand up in front of everyone. Jesus doesn't take the man out back behind the building and heal him there. He heals him in front of everyone on the Sabbath so that everyone can see he's doing this on the Sabbath. And he asks them the question, which is lawful? On the Sabbath, to do good or evil, to save life or destroy. He's saying, what is the Sabbath really about? And he tells the man, stretch out his hand, and it's restored. Let me try to give an illustration of this. I don't love the winter. In fact, that's an overstatement, or an understatement. I really don't like winter. I have all kinds of tricks, things that I tell myself to kind of help me get through the winter. And from about November the 1st, I'm looking forward to spring. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to be saying, it's spring. I'm going to be really happy because it's spring. It's finally here. Spring has finally come. Now, here's how this relates to what's happening with Jesus. The Sabbath was this law that God gave to Israel, and it reminded them about something that God had done in the past. In the Garden of Eden, he creates the world in 6 days. He rests on the seventh day. And it's supposed to be a day of enjoyment where God and Adam and Eve enjoy fellowship with one another and enjoy God's creation together. That's what the Sabbath was about. And Israel looked back to that when they celebrated the Sabbath. On the other hand, the Sabbath also looked forward to the fact that this is the way the world would one day be again. And so it was both of these things. It was looking back to the way things were, and it was looking forward to the way things would one day be again. And every week, Israel had a reminder in their weekly practice of the Sabbath. This is the way things were, and this is the way things will be again. You know how some of us have on our desks at work, you have reminders of things that you love. You have maybe a picture of your family. On your computer, maybe your screensaver, you have a picture of a place that you've been that you really enjoy. You have reminders of things that you love. And in the weekly Sabbath, this is what Israel was given. They were given a reminder and a foretaste of these wonderful things, these things that they love. This is the way the world was. This is the way the world will one day be again. What Jesus is doing by deliberately healing the man on the Sabbath is he's saying, just like with the arrival of spring, he's saying, it's here. Right? So week by week, they're celebrating the Sabbath, and they're thinking about what it was and what it will be, and Jesus is saying, it's here. And that's why he doesn't wait until the next day to heal the man. He views the Sabbath as the perfect time to heal the man because what the Sabbath was pointing to is now here. That's why he tells the man, stand up in front of everyone. Jesus is a walking, living, breathing embodiment of everything that the Sabbath was pointing to. When he began his ministry back in Luke chapter 4, he was in a synagogue. And he read from the scroll Isaiah, and it said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus was saying, the year of the Lord's favor is here. And now he's saying, the fulfillment of the Sabbath is here. He's saying, don't keep pretending that winter is here when spring has finally come. In the final verse, verse 11, it says, "The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are furious, and they begin to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus." In other words, they don't accept his claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, that's the passage, and I want to finish by trying to draw together some things that I think we can learn from it. Three things I want to say in closing. First, let me say a word about the Sabbath and how the Sabbath applies to us as Christians today. Now, lots of you know this is a matter of controversy. Christians, good Christians, disagree on how the fourth commandment applies to Christians today. I'll just give you my two cents on this. On the one hand, I don't think that we can say that there is a one-to-one correlation between the Sabbath and Sunday. I don't think that's biblically justified. I do not think you can say that is this. The Sabbath is Sunday. And therefore, I don't think what we ought to do as Christians is to look up every passage in the Old Testament on the Sabbath and then try to apply that one-to-one to our practice of Sunday to today. There were aspects of the Sabbath that were very closely bound up with the life of Israel. That they're very closely tied together, and it's very difficult to disentangle them. And so I don't think you can simply take that and apply it to our experience of Sunday, our practice of Sunday. On the other hand, I think that we definitely should be asking the question, how can we be applying this to ourselves? What can we be learning from this? And I think the obvious things that we learn as Christians is worship the Lord on the day that he rose from the dead, and applying one of the main Sabbath principles, which was being a blessing to others, extending mercy to others. We don't tend to think of this, but the fourth commandment, when it talks about it being a day of rest, and it has this big long section about it being a day of rest for all those underneath you. That's a big part of the Sabbath, is being a blessing to others, extending mercy to others. And so on the one hand, I don't think you can say the Sabbath is this. On the other hand, I very do much think that we should say, what can we be learning from this? And the main applications are worship on the day that the Lord has risen from the dead. Not as a rule, but as this is the fulfillment of what that looks like, and being a blessing to others. My two cents for what it's worth and for how I understand the application of the Sabbath. Here's the second point. I think there is in this text a caution that we are supposed to learn from the Pharisees. I think there's a caution that we're supposed to take away from the Pharisees. Jesus will later warn his disciples about the Pharisees. He'll say, be on your guard against the leaven or the teaching of the Pharisees. Sometimes what preachers like me will do is they'll be preaching on a passage where the Pharisees are, and they'll basically say, we're all like the Pharisees, aren't we? We're all just like the Pharisees. And preachers will make connections between what the Pharisees do and what we do as disciples. They'll say, look, the Pharisees can be hypocritical and we can be hypocritical. The Pharisees can be kind of legalistic and we can be kind of legalistic as well. And you can kind of get the impression sometimes that when you read the Gospels, the people we're supposed to identify with are the Pharisees. We're not supposed to identify with the Pharisees. Do you know who we're supposed to identify with? The disciples. That's who we are. The Pharisees try to kill Jesus. We're not trying to kill Jesus. We're the disciples with all their weak faith and all their foibles and all the rest. So we don't identify with the Pharisees, but the Pharisees are a cautionary tale. They're a cautionary tale. And here in this passage, I think there are a couple of cautions from the Pharisees. I'll just mention two of them. First, caution number one from the Pharisees is be careful that religious rules do not become an end in themselves. Be careful that religious rules do not become an end in themselves. That's what happens here. The rules start to take precedence over everything. The rules start to take on a life of their own. And that happens very easily. The rules cease being about knowing God, and they take on a life of their own. There were ancient Jewish texts that talk about how even the angels in heaven obey the Sabbath. Even God obeys the Sabbath. And clearly, when God is the one who's obeying the Sabbath, clearly the Sabbath has become an even bigger deal than God himself. The Sabbath was supposed to be about knowing God, but for the Pharisees, it had taken on a life of its own. The rules had become an end in themselves. Some of you have probably experienced this with regard to rules that you have maybe set up for yourself. Maybe you make a rule for yourself about reading the Bible or about praying. And there are rules that are about good things, but if you're not careful, the rules can begin to control you. And they can begin to have a power over you. Keeping the rule becomes an end in itself. And so you can't have any flexibility with regard to the rule. Following the rule or not following the rule becomes a badge of righteousness in and of itself. It's not anymore about knowing God, it's about keeping the rule. Church attendance can be this way, where the goal of church attendance is being conformed to the image of Christ, the worship of Christ, knowing Christ, loving our brothers and sisters. That can become less important than the rule itself. I must attend church. Giving can become this way, right? We make rules about giving, and we become super punctilious about you have to give a certain percentage of your money. And we end up thinking more about that. And did I do my calculations properly in order that I'm giving the exact percentage of money? Then we think about what giving the money is for. And we pray the Lord that giving our money would be a blessing to those who receive it and would advance his kingdom. And so I'm not saying don't be disciplined in your giving or in other aspects of your Christian life. But one caution from the Pharisees is that you have to be careful that religious rules don't become an end in themselves. The Apostle Paul talks about this in one place where he talks about people who have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. They have a form of godliness, but they don't have the actual power. Right? So be careful the rules don't become an end in themselves. And then here's a second caution from the Pharisees. It's when religious rules have no sense of priority or hierarchy. When religious rules have no sense of priority or hierarchy. For the Pharisees, observing the rules about the Sabbath is on the same level as caring for people and loving people. There's no sense of hierarchy. There's no sense of priority. Everything is on the same level. This can be a problem that Christians fall into. They give you a sense that they'll say all truth is God's truth, all truth is connected, and therefore everything is just as important as everything else. And so sometimes Christians have a hard time saying this is more important than this. But it's just true. Some things are more important than others. Jesus said what is most important is loving the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. The second thing is, it's a close second, he said, loving your neighbor as yourself. But there are all kinds of other things that are clearly ought to be placed below that. They're secondary matters. They're tertiary matters. They're things on which Christians disagree. Let me say this. One thing you will notice about mature Christians is that mature Christians have a clear sense of what is most important. That's one of the ways you can tell mature Christians. They have a very clear sense of what is most important. And they know how to say, this is not as important. This is secondary. Whereas when you meet Christians who are not as mature, they sometimes argue about things as though everything is on exactly the same level. They have no sense of priority or no sense of hierarchy in their thinking. Caution number two from the Pharisees is when religious rules have no sense of that. And then here's the final thing I'll say. The real point of this passage is to recognize how great the person of Jesus is. That's the real point of the passage. It's not a passage that is first and foremost about the Sabbath. It is a passage that is first and foremost about Jesus. Jesus, he doesn't argue with him about the Sabbath. He says, let's assume what you're saying is right. I'm here. That's what he says. It's hard to think of an analogy for this, but imagine a party that cannot get started until the guest of honor arrives. And when the guest of honor arrives, then everything can begin. And that's basically what's happening here. The person of the hour has arrived. Jesus has arrived. And everything the Sabbath was pointing to, life with God in the garden, life with God that will one day be, Jesus is the one who's bringing that to fulfillment through his person. And the Pharisees don't agree with this. They don't accept his claim to be Lord of the Sabbath. And what they don't realize is that by taking him away and killing him, they're actually going to bring about the way he fulfills the Sabbath. That's the point. And all these portraits that we're looking at week after week, they're all answering the question, who is this? Who is this? And here he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Everything about the bliss and the joy and the happiness of the Sabbath comes to fulfillment and fruition in him. Let's bow our heads and pray. We'll come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we think about that sense of amazement in the boat when the disciples are probably whispering to one another, we're saying, who is this person? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And it seems like almost every passage that we come across in the Gospels in some way or other is developing the answer to that question. Jesus is the bridegroom, the long-awaited bridegroom who has come and the wedding has begun. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the fulfillment of everything that Sabbath was pointing to. He's the greater temple. He's the greater Solomon. He's the fulfillment of the Passover, the Lord of the Sabbath. Heavenly Father, help us to orient our lives around him clearly, to know life, to be happy in life, is to be related properly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. We pray that he would increase in our estimation. Help us as we are going through these passages to fill out in our own understanding and in our own faith a greater understanding of who this person is and what it means for us to be his disciples. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.